I trust this will comfort us, but also challenge us. The Word always aims to do that. If you're joining us for the first time, here's our practice. We simply pick a book of the Bible, a chunk of the Bible, we work through it. And this is the ancient eyewitness testimony of Mark. He's actually recording Peter's words, recording what they saw and witnessed of Jesus. And it's been illuminating to do this, to work through this over this last term. So let me pick it up from there. And raise for you the issue for this morning. There is no question in life that's more relevant and more important to get clear than the existence of God. You can imagine how that changes life, can't you? If there's no God, just do what you want. You know, just live and die. It doesn't really matter. If there's a God, though, the issue of his existence, his character, and how to relate to him is of supreme importance. And it's because of Jesus we think that's the case. Now, a little thought shows why that is true. See, there are times in life when we feel absolutely secure. Nothing could bother us. We're almost indestructible, we think. That the thought that anything beyond us could touch us is just for fools and weaklings. That's why many people, can I say, and especially men, only think about God when they're in absolutely desperate straits. It's why men don't actually make appointments to go to the doctors. Their wives make them, or is that only me? It's my wife that always makes the appointment to go to the doctor, because we feel kind of indestructible, actually, until you get to a certain age, then you feel quite destructible. But it doesn't take much to realise how fragile our lives really, really are. A near drowning, a natural disaster, a bushfire, a flood, an earthquake, as they had again in Christchurch this morning, a financial crisis, the loss of a relationship that we've really prized. All of those make us feel our mortality and make us wonder, is life worth living? But nothing troubles us anywhere near so much as when something hits us physically, when something diminishes the capacity of our body to actually operate, and ultimately, of course, the issue of death. When it comes close to us, we think differently. Even men think differently. Listen to these words. They're from a Pulitzer Prize-winning book by an author called Ernest Becker. It's called The Denial of Death. It was a very famous book a number of years ago. And he writes, "The real world is simply too terrible to admit at times. It tells man that he's terribly small, he's an animal who will someday decay and die. Our deepest need is to be free of the anxiety of death and annihilation. But it's life itself which awakens that anxiety. And so we must shrink from being fully alive to exist in a world like this." Now, some might argue with Becker that he's overplaying the issue. You hear what he's saying? Life itself is so troubling. There are so many dangers and people shrink from it, life itself. I suspect he's right. That is, the fear of death lies deeply embedded in people because we inhabit a world we can't control. We need a power that we don't have. But is there such a power? Is there really a God? And if there is, can we trust him? Is he good? Does he care? Now, this part of Mark's gospel contains four scenes in which people face a world they simply cannot control. Scene one, it's at the end of chapter four, is the threat of drowning. Scene two, the beginning of chapter five there, is a man who's out of his mind. He's captive to some spiritual possession that he can't control. Scene three, a woman with a medical condition that's destroying her life. Scene four, the bit that was just read for us then by Owen, it's a father who has a child at the point of death. Four scenes of everyday tragedy. Now, we're not going to consider all four of those. I'm just going to look at the last two with you. It's the grieving father and the sick woman, but in both of them, Mark shows the chaos of the world in which we live. It's a needy world. So pick it up, verse 21, chapter 5 there of Mark, where Jesus has returned from Gentile territory. He's in Galilee, which is that northern part of Israel. He's been travelling around the Gentile area, and he returns to an unnamed Jewish town, and he's immediately, as kind of happens so often, he's besieged by people who are in desperate need. And among them verse 22, is a synagogue ruler. His name is Jairus. Now, I'll give you the picture here. Jairus would have been like the big wheel in town. He would have been the big man. The synagogue was the centre of life. It was the social centre, the educational centre, the religious centre. It was the civic centre. Everything happened at the synagogue. And that point will become important for you in just a moment. And this is a man who wouldn't have been used to begging. Not only was he the religious head of town, he would have had reason to be suspicious of Jesus. Jesus was this untrained, itinerant preacher. He hadn't been to the best schools, the best theological colleges. So he would have had questions about Jesus. But verse 22, note the reaction. Faced with the desperate situation he's in, he falls at Jesus' feet and pleads with him earnestly, "My little daughter's dying. Please come and put your hands on her so she'll be healed and live." Now, it's not the first time Mark draws your attention to kind of the relational destruction that comes with everyday suffering. Just cast your mind back if you can. Chapter 1, it was Peter's mother-in-law was sick. Jesus heals her. Chapter 2, it was the paralyzed man. Four friends undertake to bring him to Jesus out of their concern for him. Chapter 5, it's that demon-possessed man about whom we spoke just a moment ago. This is Jairus' only daughter, and he's at his wit's end. And so Jesus is probably his last throw of the dice. It's not like he's thought Jesus is the first port of call, though we can't know that for certain. It's likely he's the last port of call. And throughout this gospel, there's been a tension between Jesus on the one hand and the kind of religious heavyweights on the other. People like this man, people like Jairus. But when the request comes, Jesus doesn't quibble with him. He just agrees. He goes. But there's frustration ahead for Jairus. See, imagine this. Those of you who've done it in the week will perhaps know the frustration. But imagine your child has a burst appendix. She's 10, she's 12 years of age. And so you called up the ambulance in the middle of the night. You're sitting in the back of the ambulance and is travelling to Gosford Hospital Emergency to get her there before, you know, the whole thing turns septic and there's great disaster. And suddenly you get stuck at the toll gates. Where are those toll gates? Down in Sydney? Forget about that. But you're stuck somewhere like, well, this little old lady is paying the toll in the 10-cent coins she won at the poker machine at the RSL Club the night before, like coin by coin by coin. And that's how it would have felt for Jairus right now, because notice what happens, verse 24. The crowd, who haven't kind of heard the idea of two's company, three's a crowd, they decide, well, they'll come along as well. You know, Jairus has asked for Jesus, they'll all come as well. And so they're trotting along behind him, they're pressing so close to him, they're slowing him down, when verse 25, this little old woman appears, like the one who is paying the toll. She appears and she too is desperate for help. Now notice the point for her. She's had a menstrual bleed for 12 years. Now, in the culture of the day, try to get your head into it. This would have been devastating. It's not just physically debilitating. It's not just that. It's not just that she couldn't have children in a society that prized the having of children. It's not just that. It's not just that she'd be sexually estranged from her husband, though all those things would have been the case. More to the point, she'd be virtually an outcast in this society. She'd be ritually unclean. So she could never go to the temple. She could never go to the synagogue. She'd have to stay well away. She couldn't have physical contact with people because that would make them ritually unclean as well. And so she was an outcast. Kept at a distance in this particular society. And the Jewish Talmud prescribed about a dozen weirdo cures for stuff like this. You know, like, just to give you a taste, one of them was dig 7 ditches, get vine leaves, put them in the ditches and burn them. That's a bit weird, isn't it? One of them was you gather droppings from a goat and you, I'm not sure what you do after that, but there were about 12 of these very, very weird things to do. This woman, notice, she's tried every specialist, verse 26. She's been to all the doctors around the traps and she's got no relief. She's getting worse. Have you had that experience before? Anyone here a doctor? Good. At Erina, there's 1,000 of them. You can't say anything like this without offending them. But like Jairus, this woman's got no other hope. And like Jairus, she hears about Jesus and she comes to him. He is perhaps the last throw of the dice. She approaches him in the crowd and she does something very strange at one level. Not wanting to identify herself, she resolves to simply creep up to him in the crowd and touch the hem of his garment in the hope that she'll be healed. And as she does that, she later reports, no doubt, she is healed immediately. But I love the way Mark reports it. Remember, Mark's reporting the eyewitness account of Peter, who's seen this firsthand. And I love the way the gospel writers all report it, because it rings so true psychologically. One of those little things that tell you it's not made up. It's not a made up story. Why does she approach Jesus like this? Why does she creep up to him in the crowd like this? Did she think he had healing powers in the things that he wore? You know, millions of people today think stuff like that. Kind of weird stuff like that. That, you know, that there's some religious relic, that there's a piece of cloth or a crucifix or a painting that they have or a statue in a church building, that if you touch it or if you pray to it, then you'll be made well. This woman's, I would suggest, she's a little bit like that. There's a little bit of superstition in her faith. And so verse 33, note, she's filled with fear. She creeps up to him and behind him in the crowd and hoping that she might touch him and be made well. Now, why is she doing it? Well, she knows she's breaking the law. She knows she's breaking the law. She knows that contact with people is forbidden. She knows it'll make others ritually unclean. So imagine, therefore, her horror, absolute horror, when Jesus stops and says, in the midst of the whole crowd, verse 30 there, who touched my clothes? That's a question that raises questions. With this whole crowd pressing around him, it's a question that raises questions. Firstly, everyone's touching him. We can cope with crying children here. We can. See, when everyone's touching him, how can he possibly ask, who's touching me? But he does. And he persists, looking around to see who's done it, which raises a second question about the knowledge of Jesus. Is this an accidental healing? Is Jesus like one of those big Van de Graaff generators? Do you know what a Van de Graaff generator is? Think back to high school science, and there's high school science teachers here. Van de Graaff generator was that great big piece of scientific equipment with a big dome on it that looked like R2-D2. And there's a rubber band in it. And so when you start the thing up, it creates spark, and you put anything near it, you know, like a pen or something like that, or not advised that you do it with a pen, or a finger, or a person's hair, it gives off sparks. Is Jesus like that? Is he like some kind of divine Van de Graaff generator? You get up close to him and sparks come off him and he'll heal you. I think that's very odd. Is it an accidental healing or is it deliberate compassion? And if it's compassion, why does he out her? Do you get what I'm saying? Why does he look around and force her to come out into the open when she really wants to stay hidden? Now, I raise this because I wonder if we sometimes think like that. Why does God treat me like this? Why does he do these things? I wouldn't do them if I were God. I'd never act like that. But here's the point, friends. We often miss the big picture about God. We get caught in superstition or small ideas. We miss the big picture. The answer lies in what follows. Because in verse 33, seeing now that she can't go unnoticed, she does come to Jesus. She comes trembling, says Mark as he writes this. And she falls at his feet under the scrutiny of all. And Jesus brings her to tell her story, how she'd hoped that in touching his robe she'd finally be made well. Why? Why does he do that? But he does it because there's something bigger at stake than you might see in the first instance. He does it because he wants to correct her thinking about God and about him, actually. It's very common in society right across history to have foolish ideas about God. And actually, I think all of us start with foolish ideas about God. Jesus is the place to get those ideas corrected. Like Jairus, she's grown up in a culture that's instructed by the Old Testament. She actually ought to know a little better. But that doesn't cure her superstition. So notice what Jesus does. Having flushed her out, he makes this statement to her. Verse 34, very significant. Daughter, he says, it's your faith that's healed you. Go in peace. And notice three things about Jesus here, most of which concern his compassion or his wisdom. Three things. The first is his compassion and the wisdom of his compassion. The Russian author, really very famous author, Leo Tolstoy, War and Peace is on TV at the moment on one of the channels. Not a channel I can get, but there you go. It's that kind of famous story written by a very famous author. And Tolstoy once was a man who was attracted by the gospel. Did he ever get it quite clear? He was a big, wealthy Russian landowner. It massively changed his life, changed his attitude to society. He realised he'd been so selfish in the past. And he was attracted by what he saw in Jesus. He was walking down the street when he passed a beggar and he reached into his pocket to give him some money and he found that he hadn't anything to give. And he turned to the man and said, I'm sorry, my brother, I have nothing to give. But to his surprise, the beggar said in reply, you've given me more than I asked for already. You have called me brother. Now, I think that's something of what's going on here. The word daughter for this woman would have meant a tremendous amount for one who's actually been shunned as she was. Just a little thing. But Jesus knows people. He knows you. He knows your heart. He would know the long pent-up bitterness that this woman may well have felt at being in a society that shunned her for such a very long time. So he doesn't just heal her physically. He does more than that. His compassion comes with wisdom. Now, friends, there's the first thing to notice about him. Here's the second thing to notice. By calling her into the open, do you see what he's done to the society around her? The crowd who are pressing so close to her? Because now it's clear to everybody else that she has at last been healed. And more importantly, that she's clean. They didn't need to hide from her anymore. She didn't need to hide from them anymore. It was wise and kind. It came with a momentary pain, but it was wise, very kind. Here's the third thing, and it's the biggest thing. It's the most significant thing of these two accounts this morning. It's the issue of faith. It's the issue of genuine faith and what it's really like. So in the economy of God, so Jesus tells you, nothing's more valuable than genuine faith. And Jesus shows her that genuine faith isn't about superstition. It's personal. It's personally directed toward him. And so, that truth is so important, it's worthwhile the momentary pain he causes her by getting her to come out into the open. He wants to get that issue right for her. It's why he did it. Now, you know, that's why from time to time, if there's a lack of clarity in your faith, it's important to get that clear. Important to get it clear. You'll not enjoy Christian life if you don't get it clear. It'll actually become a chore for you. You'll have, as we've said before, you just have just enough religion to make you miserable. Very easy to do. Important to get it clear. Which brings you back then to Jairus. All this time, remember him? He's waiting patiently at the toll gates for this little old lady to kind of pay it in the small coins that she had in her pocket. And he's going insane with anxiety. It's hard to imagine the struggles of others when we've got struggles of our own. I think that's what's going on for him. So suddenly, verse 35, notice what happens for him. He gets the news that all of you who are parents, imagine you're in this situation, you would dread. The news comes, verse 35, your daughter's dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? Now, it's hard for us to feel this, you see, because we know the end of the account. It's hard to feel it. But in other words, what they're saying is all hope is lost. There is nothing that this itinerant, whoever he is, can do. So, and no doubt at that moment, that's exactly what Jairus felt. So I remember, if I've not told you before, I remember the day my father received the news that my brother had died. He drowned at North Kirkhill. And I remember what the police said as we walked into the police station. I really didn't know what they were going to say. I think in my youthful optimism, I was thinking it was going to be good news, and it wasn't. They said, we found a body, we believe it's your son. And it was a crushing moment for my father, far more so than me. It works that way with parents. He took the news really very nobly, and he walked outside and collapsed. Now, I wonder if it would have been like this for Jairus, you see. We're not told how he felt, but I suspect Jesus knew immediately how he felt. And when everyone else was in complete despair and hopelessness, he quietly, confidently takes control of the situation. He ignores the messengers. He encourages the synagogue ruler to respond as the woman responded. Verse 36, don't be afraid, he says, because fear is what he would have felt. Just believe. Word believe, we talked about it on Wednesday night at Life, it's the word trust, depend, rely. Not just some intellectual faith. Jesus saying, personally, trust me for this situation. He's telling the man again something about faith. He doesn't critique Jairus for his lack of it, though clearly at this point he was faltering. He effectively says, put your faith in the right place. Put it in me. Do it now. Which brings you then to the climax of this account. Because when they arrive at the house, everything's in chaos. Verse 38, notice it there. This is the normal impact of death, which comes to strike your family sooner or later. In Jewish society in the first century, funerals had professional mourners. We don't have professional mourners these days, but in those days there were professional mourners, and the more you loved your relative, the more mourners you had, the more money you had, the more mourners you had. They'd arrive early, even before the death had occurred. They'd hang around until the person had died. They'd crank up the wailing. They'd receive their check, and they'd go down to the pub and have a drink afterwards or something like that. It was their job. And this man, Jairus, was Mr. Big, remember? He's the synagogue ruler. So he'd have lots of mourners. Jesus dismisses them, just sends them out, sends them on their way. Peter, John, James, Mr. and Mrs. Jairus, they're the only ones who are allowed in. The mourners are told to be quiet. And he tells them the girl's only sleeping. Not that she's sleeping, but it's sleep to him. Because he, with a powerful word, can simply do what he pleases at this point. And they laugh at him because they've seen death before. They know nobody comes back from death. They know they've never seen that take place before. They've good grounds for thinking it won't happen in this instance. But verse 41, Jesus takes her by the hand and says to her, in words which Mark recorded, in the original language, I take it because they made such an impact on Peter, who, of course, was one of those ones who is there. Those words, Talitha cum, which Mark tells you literally means little girl, or perhaps more literally, little lamb. I say to you, get up. And the cure is as total and as immediate as it was for the woman. At once she stood up, he orders her to be fed, and her mum and her dad are astonished. Our hold on life's very tenuous. It's very tenuous. You find that the older you get. And some of you are old enough to know that already. It's very tenuous, our hold on life. There's a certain stage in life where you think you're indestructible. You see very soon that's not the case. Nowhere, however, is that more obvious than when we face disease and death. Nature can overpower us, evil can harm us. It's when our bodies are threatened and begin to break down that our human mortality and frailty is exposed for what it is. It is the terrible impact of growing older. Nothing works as it used to, and you feel helplessness. And in the face of it, you wonder what you personally are actually worth as a human being. And if you listen to the scientists, you're not worth much. $2.50 worth of chemicals, or perhaps for inflation, let's say $3. Not very much. Now, Mark describes, of course, here four episodes. We've just seen two of them. It was Jesus confronts those facets of a broken world, and each is increasingly more inward than the last. It affects the being more than the last, and the last one, of course, is death. It's the ultimate one. Yet at every point in this unfolding drama, he is the master over every situation, effortlessly, compassionately, wisely. Now, I'm going to draw some conclusions in a moment, but I wonder if you want to ask any questions before I do. And I want to do that for you so that we've got time together to stop and reflect on these things, because I'm super early this morning. You know, it's only 10:30, and I'll be finished in a couple of minutes. So, are there questions you want to ask? Yeah, Jamie. Yeah. Yes, because you'd expect. Sorry, did you say verse 49? You didn't mean that, did you? 43 there? Yeah. Have you seen Jesus do that lots? You have, haven't you? Have you reached conclusions as to why he does it? Because you'd think, wouldn't you, if he wants a big reputation, if he were just some charlatan, miracle worker, which actually, as you look in the original histories, the Talmud, for example, does record the miracles of Jesus. They say he's a magician. So his miracles were very clear, even to the histories of those who are his enemies. Why does he say, don't tell anyone? Because he always says it. Got ideas? Wasn't time? Yeah, there's a thought. Yep. That is what he says to his mother in John chapter 2 when she asks him to do a miracle, turn the water into wine. He says, woman, it's not my hour yet. Could be that. It is that in part, Faye. There's a big enough crowd already. Yeah. Was it Martin was going to... Yeah, there's an interesting contrast there. Yeah, that's right. There's one man he tells to, you know, go and tell what God has done for you. You get it all the way through the gospel. It's called the messianic secret. Jesus is keeping his identity quiet. He wants people to see it by the things that he does, which, of course, makes what you witness very important, because you're seeing the things he does through the eyes of Peter. The clue actually is, as Faye said, you get it in chapter 1, where verse 45, people went out and talked freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but had to stay in lonely places. Yeah, the crowd are valuable in one sense. They see what's happening, but as you might have picked up last week, they're often not listening very well. Jesus is not interested in impressing the crowd. He's interested in bringing the news about the kingdom of God coming into the world. So he doesn't want the crowd obstructing him. So thanks for the question. Who was it, by the way? Jamie. Yeah, good on you. Got any others? Dean, Michaela? Yeah. Oh, ladies before gentlemen. Okay, good on you. Because well, look, that's a very helpful question, because did you notice something about the faith of the two people in this episode? It's not robust faith, is it? The Jairus needs to be persuaded to put his faith and keep his faith in Jesus. The woman's faith is superstitious. Jesus makes the comment to a man in chapter 9 who says, "I believe, help my unbelief." That's a weird prayer, isn't it? I've got this little bit of faith, help the large part of me that actually doesn't believe. No, I think that's a misread entirely. Why don't we see Jesus doing these kind of miracles today? It's not because we have lack of faith, though that can be true. That's why it's important that we pray. That's why it was important that we do that this morning, that our time together in prayer is significant among us. Sometimes it can be that God may, in his rule over all, withhold his blessings till his people actually appeal to him in prayer and trust him. I think more often than not it's this, because God does extraordinary miracles today. But I think more to the point, it's this. You don't see things quite like what Jesus did very often today, do you? And it's because Jesus is doing something quite extraordinary. It is almost a one-off. He's giving shorts to the movie. That is, he's showing in brief flashes what the kingdom will look like when it comes in its fullness. It's not that he can't do it. It's not that he doesn't do it today. He does. It's just that we rarely see things as extraordinary as this, because there's no one who's actually walked the earth since Jesus anything like him. So be a little cautious on that one. It can be a tyranny, you see. Let me draw out the tyranny for you. There is a movement that says to people whose kids are suffering with some serious disorder, it's because of your lack of faith. You see how tyrannous that is? Very unkind. And it's a misread, I want to suggest. It can be true. It can be true. Very often in the instances I've seen, it's not true. It's just unkind and unwise. That's not Jesus. Let me finish for you. What do you do with all this? What conclusion should you draw? The first concerns the issue, who do you trust in a broken world? Jairus and the woman have lots in common. They're both at the edge of despair. They've got nowhere else to turn. All their hope is gone. They come to Jesus. And they put their faith in him, and they're absolutely right to have done that. And so you're right to do that when you're at the edge of despair. It ought to be the first place you go. Not the last, as it perhaps was for them. And notice, it wasn't great and powerful faith, as we've said. It wasn't great and powerful faith. The woman wasn't absolutely sure would Jesus respond, but she knew enough to hope that he would. Jairus was a synagogue ruler. He was the big man in town. It was humiliating for him to go to Jesus, but he went. He was desperate, and Jesus doesn't say, well, bad luck, which is enormously encouraging for us, because often we don't have great faith. Is that true of you? But the issue is not the size of the faith. It's where you put it. You know, there's a bridge in the Swiss Alps at Trift Glacier. It's a hanging bridge called Hanging Bridge, actually. And it's 100 metres high over the top of this glacier below, and it's 170 metres long, and it looks down on these kind of frozen, raging waters and rocks that look to me to be very, very hard. And if there's something wrong with the bridge and you try to cross the glacier, you could have all the faith in the world and you're going to die. It's just the way it is. Because it's the issue of what you put your faith in that matters. However, if the bridge is solid and trustworthy, weak faith is enough to get you across. And that's the case for us, which is tremendously compassionate of God. It's hard to know the quality of faith these two people had. The one thing that mattered is where they put it. Where they put it. It was enough for Jesus. Now, there's the first thing. Here's the second thing. True faith inevitably rests on knowledge. And it's meant to grow as your knowledge grows. You can't put true faith in someone that you know nothing about, you realize that's just complete foolishness. Just folly to put your trust in something you know nothing about. And Jesus doesn't call you to do that. He calls you to come to trust by knowing him. And for some of you, let me suggest, I wonder if you've ever done that. That is, I wonder if you're in the situation you're in at the moment where you don't have genuine trust because you've never actually come to Jesus to know him and find out whether you can put it in him. And I want to urge you to change that. You ought to change it. In Australia, it's possible to be a Christian or to think you're a Christian because you're familiar with church, because you went as a kid, because you're at Sunday school, because you've read the stories, but Christian life's relationship with Jesus, you need to get to know him, because don't just assume that you do, because that'll help you place your faith properly. One of the biggest problems I find is that so many people are junked up with stuff they assume. They need something like a big paint scraper to scrape off all the junk to get back to the bare reality. And the bare reality is this: who is Jesus? What has he done? How does he want us to relate with him? Can I trust him? They're the simple questions to work out. Only when you examine that yourself, which is what I want to urge you to do. Join us at More to Life. See me afterwards if you want to. Join us at Life in Term 3. That's a long time away, isn't it? Better to do it before then. But to relate properly to Jesus, there's what's essential in this episode here. Here's the last thing to notice about true faith, is that it always leads a person to lean on Jesus completely. Wasn't that the case with Jairus and the woman? Only 7 people saw the healing of the little girl. Everyone else was excluded. They were all shut out. Because the requirement for blessing here was not, to pick up Michaela's question, great faith. It was just some faith. Let me read you the words of a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's an old preacher, a Welsh preacher, and he put it like this about this particular episode. He said, the people who came to examine and test him, that is to come and test Jesus, invariably went away disappointed and confused, feeling that they themselves had been tested and examined in the very depth of their being. Those who came to trap him and to entice him in his words and to get him into difficulties invariably went away confounded and condemned and hating him with bitter hatred. If you approach him in the mere spirit of curiosity, he will not reveal himself to you. If you come with your own ideas and conceptions in order to judge and try him, he'll confound you. He only blesses those who come on their knees, so come. Come. That was the case for the 2 people you've seen today. They had nowhere else to go. And at last they knew it and they came on their knees to Jesus. But the physical miracles of Jesus are just pointers, you see, to something very much greater. The physical things just point to the deeper and more important thing, not our physical existence, simply, but our spiritual existence. See the woman? She's alienated, alone, helpless, hemorrhaging. He is fearful, anxious, down to his last throw, utterly without hope, desperate. And apart from Jesus, here's the great reality, apart from Jesus, that's your spiritual situation. You're alone, you're hemorrhaging, you're in anxiety, you've got no hope. You're fearful and you're bleeding, you're doomed to die. Jesus can reverse all of that. He delights to do it. The New Testament doesn't promise anywhere that if you come to Jesus, all your physical ailments will be healed. I found that out on Friday afternoon, but anyway, that's another story. But it does promise that if you come to Jesus with faith and repentance, if you come to Jesus truthfully, your sins will be forgiven every time, without fail. And it may be that today you've realized, perhaps for the first time, what your spiritual situation is. And I want to encourage you, do what those 2 people did. Come to Jesus, do it today. You need have no doubts about his trustworthiness. You need to have no doubts about his wisdom. He's always in control. He's always sufficient for the need. He's compassionate. He's enough for you. This is your God. This is his character. Come to him and know him and know that he won't cast you out. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray for you brothers and sisters who do know Jesus, that you'll grow in your faith in him. I'm going to pray for those of us who don't, that that we'll trust him to come to him, to ask him to make himself known to you. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your extraordinary great compassion, that you know us, that you love us, that you delight to make yourself known to those who are meek enough to come to you and ask. Therefore, we want to pray for those who know you here today, that you'll deepen their faith in you, and like the woman, that you'll put their faith right. Not superstition, not deformed faith, but genuine true faith. And I want to pray for those who don't know you, Father, that you'd bring them to you to get these things clear, for they concern the things of eternity, so desperately important. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together, I think.